Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, this important issue that is a much debated topic in many ways today. And Lord, I pray you'll help us to have wisdom and understanding and see the importance of this issue for not only for our theological development, but also for our walk with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Back in 1990, I believe it was, I used to be something of a regular observer of TBN, the Christian Trinity Broadcasting Network, or as I prefer to refer to it, the Blasphemy Network. I've been for years a researcher into charismatic and Pentecostal movements and have done some writing and publishing in this area. And so I was with some regularity watching that network, just to kind of see what was going on. And I tuned in one day, I believe it was August of 1990, and the person who was preaching, was Gloria Copeland, Kenneth Copeland's wife. And at the time, I lived in Colorado, but we were just getting ready to move to Texas where I could go back to school and pursue my PhD. And, of course, the Copelands are from Texas. In fact, when we moved to Fort Worth later that year, I had several contacts with the Copeland ministry in a variety of ways. But anyway, I was watching the program that day, and as she began her message, it kind of caught my attention immediately, because she began the message by reading a, quote, prophecy from Kenneth Hagin, Dad Hagin, the founder of the Word of Faith movement, or co-founder of the Word of Faith movement. And I thought, well, that's really interesting. She's starting this out by reading a prophecy from Ken Hagin. And so I wanted to make sure that I stayed there with her to hear what all she wanted to say. And anticipating that at some point she was going to read a scriptural passage that went along with the prophetic word, quote, prophetic word from Hagin. But the interesting thing was she never did. She read the prophecy from Hagin, and then over the next 35 or 40 minutes was she gave an exegesis, interpretation, and application of Hagin's prophecy. Now, that spoke volumes to me, because having already been a researcher in Pentecostal charismatic theology for a number of years, I always heard from these people, well, we don't put our contemporary prophecies on the same par with Scripture. We put the Bible above that, and this is simply a later word that amplifies on Scripture, or it's a later word that is for a particular individual or for a special congregation. But if you're going to preach a message, not just to a church, but to a televised audience, and you're going to take what you purport to be a prophecy by a contemporary person and then give exegesis, application, interpretation, illustration, 3 points of poem and a prayer of that, it speaks to me volumes of what you think about those so-called prophetic words. And, of course, what it said to me was that Gloria Copeland actually believed that this was the Word of God, the Word of God for America in 1990, in the 20th century and beyond. Now, it is important for us to recognize that the Bible teaches the doctrine that came out of the Reformation, sola scriptura. Okay, sola scriptura is a very, very important doctrinal principle. And it's a doctrinal principle that doesn't simply arise as a matter of later theological reflection, but it comes from the teaching of the Bible itself. And what I want to do here at the outset is take you to several passages, three or four or five passages, which I think are important for us to come to grips with in terms of their meaning. And then I want to talk about the theological issue that is connected to sola scriptura, or to the sufficiency of Scripture. And then I want to apply that in several specific ways. How you doing? Good. We're talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. So we're just now getting started. So let's look at some passages. There's one passage in the Old Testament I want to turn attention to, and then several in the New. And the one in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. In fact, let's start with verse 1. Moses is speaking. This is his final address to the Israelites before he will die, and they will then subsequently enter into the land of Canaan. And so this is a reiteration of many of the things that he has told to them already in Exodus and in Leviticus and Numbers. Deuteronomy 4:1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Very important word there in verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it. Now, let's talk a couple of minutes about this, because obviously we have more scripture than simply the words of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Torah. Clearly, what Moses has in mind is that as these people go into the land, this is the word. This culminating text, Deuteronomy, along with the four books that preceded it, were the word that God had for Israel entering into the land. They were not to add anything to that. This is the foundation of the what we call the Old Testament, and really, in a more specific sense, the foundation of the Word of God itself. There was a debate that was taking place in Jesus' day, which you're probably very familiar with, and it was a debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who debated a number of topics, but one was the extent of the canon. And the Sadducees argued that only the Pentateuch should be in the canon, whereas the Pharisees argued for the entire 39 books, our 39 books, there are 24 in the Hebrew Bible, that all of what we call the Old Testament should be considered canonical scripture. And one of the reasons for the debate was this text right here, because the Sadducees were arguing that since Moses makes this statement in Deuteronomy 4:2, there should be no more text added to their canon. But of course, we know that the majority opinion among Jewish people in that time was the entire Old Testament canon. And the reason for that was that they argued that this text applies specifically to the people as they're going into the land, but that the Lord would continue to be with the nation of Israel for centuries afterwards and would repeatedly call them back to these words of the Pentateuch, and that God would be involved with Israel in a continual revelatory fashion, and so granting to us the words of the prophets and the words of the history writers and the Psalms, the wisdom literature, and so on. Okay, and so as God is continually present with his people, it is not simply the Mosaic revelation that would be canonical, but that the entire Old Testament collection would be canonical. All right, but it's interesting also that there were many other books that were available to the Jews in Jesus' day, books that we refer to as the deuterocanonical books or the apocryphal books, which have found their way into Roman Catholic Bibles and some other denominational canons. And then there were other texts also which were available, which have not found their way into anybody's Bible, but which were considered to be, in some sense, sacred literature in that day and time. But here we have this text, Deuteronomy 4:2, and the important point that Moses is making is God has spoken a word. Don't take away from this word. Don't add to this word as we come into the land of Canaan. But then the Jews and subsequently Christians believe that the rest of the Old Testament revelation was also canonical. Okay? Now that brings us to the New Testament. And I want to point to a couple of passages, but the most important one is found in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. Jesus, of course, is giving his last address to the disciples before his arrest. And in the midst of this fairly lengthy address, in chapter 16, verse 12, he says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." The key there is verses 13 and 14. "When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you." Now, I think that this is an underappreciated text. Whenever I have a conversation about these issues of sufficiency of Scripture and the extent of the canon and the nature of the canonical process, this passage doesn't usually come into the discussion, but it should. All right? If you think about the New Testament, what we have in the 27 writings that we call the New Testament, four of them, of course, are gospel accounts, which simply means that they tell the story, the life story of Jesus, particularly the 3 years of his ministry, and they unveil to us a number of his teachings. So they tell us something about his ministry, and they contain teachings that come from his lips. But that's a minority part of the New Testament. The New Testament is much more extensive than this. And if you go to the epistles, and you go to the book of Acts, and you go to the book of Revelation, there's not a whole lot in those writings that would be considered quotations from the teaching of Jesus. Okay? They don't quote Jesus very much. They do a few times. Paul has three or four quotations from Jesus, one in 1 Corinthians 7, one in 1 Corinthians 11, one in 2 Timothy. There may be another one in there somewhere that I'm forgetting about. Peter has a couple of quotes from Jesus. But for the most part, the epistles do not give us quotations from Jesus' teachings. What they are, instead, is they generally tend to be theological reflections on the impact of the person of Jesus. Now, I'm going to use a phrase here that I don't really like, but I don't know a substitute phrase for it. And the phrase is the Christ event. Okay, it's a phrase that theologians use. The problem with it for me is that the first theologians that used it are theologians I don't care much for. But the phrase, I think, is helpful because when we use the phrase the Christ event, what I would mean by that phrase is the person, the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the intercession of Jesus, all of those things, including his teachings, everything that we think about with reference to who Jesus is, the fact that he was born of a virgin, the fact that he lived a perfect life, that he taught remarkable teachings, that he performed remarkable events, that he died, was buried, resurrected, and glorified, ascended to the Father, making intercession for us, all of those things about Christ are important. It's not just his teachings, remarkable though his teachings are. I'm a pastor of a church in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, and last spring I preached through what I consider to be the greatest of Jesus' teachings, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. And I had a wonderful time, about 17 or 18 Sundays on that great text. And regularly I'd have people say to me, "Boy, that verse, that passage you read today and you preached on, that's really quotable." And it's because the entire Sermon on the Mount is very quotable, all right? It's a very attractive text. Or you think of John chapters 14 through 17, another very, very quotable part of the Bible, of the New Testament, and specifically of the Gospels. But we all recognize that the impact of Jesus is more than just the great teachings that he offered. And so when you turn to a book like the book of Romans, which really doesn't even have a quote from Jesus, but it is a theological reflection on the impact of Christ as the great eschatological figure expected by the Old Testament, who has come and by his death on the cross has purchased for us the possibility for eternal life. And because of his resurrection, there's a guarantee that all of those who come to him can have eternal life. It doesn't quote Jesus one time, but it is one of the two or three greatest reflections on the Christ event in the entire New Testament. So the question is, how did Paul come up with all of that? Or if you turn to the book of Hebrews, I'm actually preaching through Hebrews right now in my church. I'm going to be doing chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 tomorrow. Interesting that on successive days I'm speaking on the sufficiency of the Word and then on Sunday preaching on the power of the Word. Okay, so it's kind of interesting that all this came together one day apart for me. The book of Hebrews also doesn't quote from Jesus, but it's a wonderful interpretive reflection on the impact of Christ on all of history and certainly on our lives. Okay? So when Jesus says these words in John chapter 16, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." I think that the major thing that Jesus has in mind in this verse is that when the Holy Spirit comes and you receive the Spirit, And then over the successive years after having received the Spirit and being taught by the Spirit, you will truly understand what it is that I came for. And when you are called upon to interpret me to the generation that you will live with, and you get out there in those churches and you discover that those churches don't really understand all that I have come to do, the Spirit of God will guide you into the truth and enable you to write the book of Romans, enable you to write the book of Hebrews, enable you to pen the wonderful little book of Ephesians. How is it that Paul can do that, or the author to the Hebrews, or Peter, or John, or anybody else? They were able to do that because the Spirit guided them into that truth. And so this statement by Jesus anticipates the canonical New Testament. All right? And he's specifically commissioning those men. Now, we know that there were a couple of others besides them who wrote. The Apostle Paul, for instance, was not one of the 12. But he has his own personal encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, and probably in some sense after that. And the imparting of the Spirit of God to Paul, this man uniquely prepared by the Lord for the task and the ministry that he has, enables the Apostle Paul to give us some of the most profound reflections of any of the New Testament writers about the significance of Christ. Think of how impoverished we would be without Paul's writings. It's almost impossible to think about the Christian understanding, the Christian truth, or Christian theology absent the Apostle Paul. I mean, it's just remarkable what his contribution was. And the reason he was able to do that is because the Spirit came to him and interpreted to him the Christ event. Such things as justification by faith alone. Why? Because of our works? No, because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. Think of the Apostle Paul's, I want to say brilliant, but it really wasn't brilliant. It was something given to him by the Lord. It didn't arise out of his own intelligence at all. God took his intelligence and used that intelligence to communicate these truths, but they came to him from the Lord. Think about the great truth of the fact that there are not two humanities, Jew and Gentile, but one humanity. That's one of the major themes of the book of Ephesians, especially in chapters 2 and 3, that God has taken two and made them one. And how did he do that? He did that by breaking down the barrier that stood between the two humanities in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's a major theme of the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, so this generation that includes the apostles who were hearing Jesus say this word in John chapter 16, they're gathered around that Last Supper. It included them, and it included a handful of others, James and Jude, the half-brothers of Jesus, and then significantly the Apostle Paul, the one who was born out of time, as Paul refers to himself. I was the latecomer, and yet the Lord disclosed these things to me. It's to this generation that the Holy Spirit would reveal not simply the way to pen the four Gospels, to communicate to that time and for generations after, the events of the life of Jesus and the text of his teachings, but also to communicate to that generation and to all subsequent generations the impact, the significance of the life, death, burial, teachings, resurrection, ascension, glorification, and intercession of Christ, the Christ event, as I've called it here. All right. So that generation had to have that in order to understand fully the person of Christ. One more text, and then I'm going to talk about the impact of all of this and application. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now, the primary focus is verse 2. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now, the significance of this is that he's drawing a kind of finality. It's as if he says, look at all this up here, all right, adds it all up, draws a line under it, and then gives us the sum. It's like an arithmetic problem. In the olden times, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophets in a lot of different ways. But in this last day, he has spoken to us in his Son. Now, I think that the significance of this is not just the actual words of Jesus, but I think that he's drawing us back to a text like John 16:13. Okay? He has spoken to us in his Son, that is, in the words that Jesus spoke and the life that Jesus lived, but also spoken to us in his Son in the way that the Spirit of God has interpreted for us the Christ event. And one of the reasons I think that that's the case is because this whole writing, the book of Hebrews, is itself an interpretation of the Christ event. He's going to show over and over again in the book of Hebrews that something better has come. Okay? That we had Moses, but now we have Christ. We had Joshua. That's in chapter 4. He says if Joshua could have given them a rest, a complete rest, that would have been great, but he did not. And so there's a new Joshua, a new Jesus, where Joshua and Jesus are the same in Aramaic and Hebrew. Now he's given us a new Jesus, a new Joshua. In the Old Covenant, we had the temple, but now we have Christ. In the Old Testament, we had sacrifices, but now we have a better sacrifice. In the Old Testament, we had a high priest, but now we have a better high priest. And so the whole book of Hebrews is itself another part, another component of this interpretation of the Christ event. In the Old Covenant, he spoke to us in many different ways, but now, in this last day, he has spoken to us in his Son. And I think that the significance of that last day and the idea that now we have Christ and we have the gospel accounts and we have this interpretation of the Christ event that has come through the Spirit points to the fact that there's nothing else to say. There's not anything else that needs to be said. Once we wrap up all of this, okay, here we are. We don't know exactly when this was written, probably before 70 AD, since there's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem, and that would have been significant. With the temple gone, he probably would have said something about that. So probably writing in the 50s or the 60s, most scholars would say the 60s, the book of Hebrews, one of the later books, probably not the last. Book of Revelation, in my opinion, was written as one of the last, along with maybe the Gospel of John and the epistles of John. But here we have, once this interpretation of the Christ event has been all laid out, there's nothing else to say. And that's why at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, it says, if anyone adds to or takes away from these words, he shall be cursed. Now, of course, that's primarily a reference to the book of Revelation itself. But I can't help but think that as John is penning the revelation, okay, and he's hearing these words come to him from the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, I can't help but think that he recognizes, you know, there's something significant about this word. And once this word has been spoken, this word that reminds us that one of these days there will be a second advent, second coming, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Once this has been penned, there's really nothing left to say. The next word that God speaks will be the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God sounding at the time of the second coming of Christ. All right. So what I've been trying to say here in the last 20 minutes is that when we think of the Bible that we have, Old and New Testament, 66 books, okay, when we think of the Bible that we have, this is all that the Lord has wanted to say to us in terms of a text that would be handed down to that first generation of believers and then passed on to generation after generation after generation until whenever Christ returns, which we don't really know when that will be. This is the only sure word of revelation that God has given to us. And providentially, he has given us just these writings, even though other writings were penned. We know that Paul wrote more to the Corinthians, probably two other letters. We know that Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. But for some reason, in the providence of God, this is what we have. And John 16:13 and Hebrews 1:2 and Revelation 22 remind us of the fact that this is all that God has to say until the second advent of Christ. Now, having said that, let's think about together what that means. All right, what does it mean that this is all that God has given to us? And I think the primary thing that it means is that there's no need for another word, and this word is sufficient. Okay. This word is sufficient. Now, the question, of course, is what in the world does that mean when we say that this word is sufficient? I want to read you a quote. This comes from John MacArthur. and I think it captures the concept of the sufficiency of Scripture pretty well. It's a pretty good little book here. If you don't have this, Dr. Moeller has a chapter in here, and I think he does. It doesn't show him on the front. Maybe I'm thinking of something else. Anyway, it's a very helpful book on Scripture in and of itself. Great authors, James White, R.C. Sproul, John Armstrong, Sinclair Ferguson, Joel Beakey, and John MacArthur. And here's his quote on what the sufficiency of Scripture or sola scriptura means. Here's what he says. It means that everything necessary, everything binding on our consciences, and everything God requires of us is given to us in Scripture. Let me read it again. It only means that everything necessary, everything binding on our consciences, and everything God requires of us is given to us in Scripture. Now, let's think about the fact that there are other things that are true that are not in the Bible. Okay? We don't have anything in the Bible that explains to us the concept of DNA. And yet, I believe, that scientists have stumbled onto something here that is true, even though it may not be fully explained at this point, that it is nonetheless true. The Bible doesn't say anything to us about the law of gravitation. I believe in the law of gravitation. I think that Newton pretty well figured it out, along with some Einsteinian tweaking later on. Okay, we believe in those things. I believe in those things. They're not found in the Bible. But they're not necessary for our conscience, and they're not things that God requires us to know and to act upon in order to live a life that pleases Him. But when we come to Scripture, we find there everything that we need to know to enable us to live our lives before God, and everything that we need to know truthfully about the person of God and Christ and salvation. Okay? Now, let's think for a little bit here about what would be alternative ways of thinking about sola scriptura, or the sufficiency of God's Word. Because there are groups in the church who do not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture or in sola scriptura. All right? And of course, when we talk about something like this, the first step we have to take historically is Roman Catholicism. And it's not my purpose here to beat up on the Catholics today. There's probably a greater degree of collegiality between Catholics and Protestants today than there ever has been. There have been some Catholics who, of course, have at least come to our side when it comes to the issue of justification. There's a charismatic Catholic church here in town today, which is an interesting congregation, maybe doubly problematic in some sense, but also there seem to be some real genuine believers in that congregation, and a couple of us have had some contact with them. But when we think about Roman Catholicism as an entity, as an organization, Roman Catholicism, since very early on, has stood strongly against the concept of sola scriptura, or the sufficiency of Scripture. Even though they may not have had much in the way of conversation about it, the nature of Roman Catholic epistemology, their theory of what we can know and how we know it, is completely contrary to the concept of the sufficiency of Scripture. Because in Roman Catholicism, the belief is that the church is the authority, okay? And the church manifests that authority epistemologically through three different strands, or three different tributaries. One is the tributary of Scripture, but the Roman Catholic belief is it's the church that created Scripture. The church has authored the text, or as we would argue, that it's the Spirit that authored the text. Spirit speaking through individuals has given to us the text of Scripture. But in Roman Catholicism, the church gave us the text. Secondly, the church has given us councils. And those councils, the decisions of those councils, are as binding on us as Scripture is. And so you think of the first great ecumenical council at Nicaea in 325. It produced something called the Nicene Creed, okay, which was modified in 381 at the Council of Constantinople to give us what we now call the Nicene Creed. Actually is a combination of two different councils, and technically should be called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. But who wants to say all of that, right? So for Roman Catholicism, the Nicene Creed is just as binding and authoritative as the Gospel of John, because it's produced by the church in an official council. Okay, and the same would be true with the Chalcedonian definition from 451, and also the various canonical decrees passed down by a variety of councils all through history. So you think of the Council of Trent, which was put together in the aftermath of the Reformation. Councils met off and on for 18 years, and finally issued the Canons of Trent. Okay, those are just as authoritative as the Book of Genesis or the Book of Romans for Roman Catholicism, because it's produced by the Church. The third strand, or the third tributary of epistemology for Roman Catholicism, is papal decrees, or specifically papal decrees that are made ex cathedra. The word cathedra in Latin just means throne. So when a pope issues an official declaration from the throne, ex cathedra, that also is considered authoritative. It's just as authoritative as Scripture. It's just as authoritative as the Nicene Creed. Now, for those of us who are Protestants, even Baptist Protestants, some Baptists don't like to be called that, but we'll lump us all together, at least in some sense, here today. We look at something like the Nicene Creed, and we think that it's important, all right? But it's not Scripture. And in fact, I think that there are a couple of phrases in the Nicene Creed that can be critiqued, specifically the phrase that Jesus is God of God. What does it mean for him to be God of God? That seems to imply an ontological inferiority or ontological dependence of Jesus on the Father. Not just that he's the eternal Son, but that somehow, ontologically, he is inferior to the Father. God of God, light of light. And so I think that I can offer some, at least, critique of that phrase. Robert Raymond, who is a staunch Presbyterian, you think of any Protestant group would be closely tied in with the authority of the creeds, it would be Presbyterians, but Raymond offers a strong critique of that, as did Calvin. Calvin goes from that critique to argue that Jesus is autotheotos, that he is self-God, that his godhood does not derive from the godhood of the Father, but that he is God in himself. He's the eternal Son, and he is eternally functionally subordinate to the Father, but not eternally ontologically inferior to the Father, or subordinate to the Father. So for us, the creeds are a good guide. They are helpful, and at least in their overarching teachings, they are dependable. The insofar as the Nicene Creed makes some very clear statements on Trinity and on two-nature Christology, and insofar as the Chalcedonian definition from the next century does something similar, then they're very helpful guides, but they're not infallible. And certainly we would not recognize papal decrees to be infallible. If we recognized those to be infallible, then we wouldn't be here, because in the 16th century there were several condemnations made by the papacy of Protestantism and the whole direction that it was going. So that's one strand of the church, or one part of the church, which does not hold to the sufficiency of Scripture, sola scriptura, and that's a problematic issue. A second strand is one that I indicated in the introduction, and that would be some elements of Pentecostal charismatic Christianity. Now, I have to be a little more nuanced here, okay, because not all Pentecostal charismatics would argue that contemporary prophecies, as they would consider them, stand on a par with Scripture. Many of them would not. In fact, probably most would not. Most thinking, literate people with some theological training in the Pentecostal charismatic tradition would reject the idea that their prophecies are on a par with Scripture. But functionally, they sometimes act as if they do. I mentioned the Gloria Copeland sermon at the outset here. She did not make a case for the fact that Dad Hagen's prophecy was on the same par as Scripture, but when you quote a contemporary prophecy and build a sermon out of it, functionally, that's exactly what you're saying. Because what is a sermon? A sermon is a reflection, a meditation, an interpretation of a scriptural text. That's the definition of a sermon. Okay. Similarly, today there are several groups, not all of them in the United States, but most of them at least connected here in some fashion, who do believe in ongoing revelation in the same way that they would understand the revelation contained in Scripture. And one of the key figures in this movement is C. Peter Wagner. Wagner taught missions for many years at Fuller Theological Seminary. He's not a professor there anymore. But he sees himself as a ruling apostle in the contemporary charismatic Christian world who has been given new revelation on a regular basis. In fact, this group that he works with, they get together once a year I believe in August. Maybe it's twice a year now, but for a while they were getting together once a year, taking prophecies which they themselves had uttered or which others had uttered in their hearing, and deciding which of these were the new scriptures. And they're disseminating these prophetic teachings within their movement. One of the key persons who's involved in this movement believes that he himself is going to usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ, that he's already had a visitation to heaven, and God has shown him a book that contains all the final events. And this is Bill Hayman is his name. This is the person that Peter Wagner is connected with. And they have a large movement with literally thousands of churches in the Pacific Rim that are connected to them, many of them in the Far East, in Hong Kong, and in Taiwan, and in Southeast Asia, some in Japan, some in Korea, and then churches on the west coast of the United States. All right, so here's a group of people who believe that ongoing revelation is actually taking place. And so for them, although they probably would be uncomfortable if you accuse them of believing that the Scripture is insufficient, they would say, well, no, I don't really believe the Scripture is insufficient. We believe in the Bible. It's the Word of God. But of course, the concept of the sufficiency of Scripture means this is God's Word. This is all of God's Word, at least for the whole church. And this is all that we need. This, as Paul writes to Timothy, that this Word is given by the breath of God, theonoustos, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And it is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction. This Word is what comes to us. This Word is what is profitable for us. And so the concept of the sufficiency of Scripture means we don't need those other things. We don't need Peter Wagner's prophecies. We don't need Bill Hayman's telling us that somehow he's going to usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ and will be the guard and the guide for the church in the last 10 years before Christ returns. This is a very important issue. And again, you're going to find this teaching more among what we would call charismatic cultic types rather than with the mainstream charismatic movement, but people who are involved in the Word of Faith tradition within Pentecostalism or within the charismatic movement are also people who believe in this ongoing revelation. We have one of the more prominent Word of Faith churches right here in Louisville, Evangel Christian Fellowship, and Bob Rogers, I think his first name is Bob, is the pastor of that church, and you'll find this kind of stuff taught regularly from that congregation. It brings me to a third issue, and this third issue is a little more touchy and a little more sensitive, and so I want to nuance it as carefully as I can. And that has to do with the whole question of personal guidance from the Lord. Personal guidance from the Lord in our own lives. Now, I haven't had this conversation with any of the three of you before, so we may actually have completely different opinions about the nature of personal guidance from the Lord. But let me lay out for you what I think is a plausible way of understanding personal guidance, and then what we have to be careful about in terms of pitfalls. Because the Spirit of God dwells within us, and because the Spirit of God communicates to us all of the key elements that relate to our own personal salvation. This is an idea that comes out of the Reformation also. Philip Melanchthon, the assistant to Martin Luther at Wittenberg, argued that it is the Holy Spirit who makes known to us Christ's benefits. And I think that's a very biblical idea. Calvin essentially says the same thing in his Institutes, Book 3, which is all about the Holy Spirit. But really what Book 3 is about is salvation. It's about faith, repentance, justification, regeneration, perseverance, sanctification, and all of that. And what he's saying in Book 3 is that it's the Holy Spirit of God that communicates those things to us. Okay, one of the deficiencies that I think can be found in many Baptist understandings of theology is a deficiency in understanding the role of the Spirit. Okay, if we have failed anywhere as Baptists, at least up until the last 10 or 15 years, it's in our pneumatology, in our understanding of the Spirit. And I think we've been afraid of Pentecostalism. So we let the Pentecostals co-opt the Spirit in the early 20th century, and we've been afraid to talk about it too much, lest people think that we are ourselves Bapticostals or something like that. I used to say that Southern Baptists are one-third atheist. That's probably not completely true, but we certainly don't say as much about the Spirit as we ought to. And if you study what the New Testament says about the Spirit, it's all over the place. Now, of course, the New Testament is about Christ. And even the text we read out of John 16 says that when the Helper comes, he will take of me. But then he says, and he will give it to you. Okay? So it is the Spirit who is involved in every aspect of our salvation. He's involved in the conviction of sin. If we'd read earlier in John 16, we would have read Jesus saying that the Helper, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So he's the one that woos our hearts and points out to us our need for Christ. He initiates the work of salvation. He is the one who brings us to the place of faith. He is the one who regenerates us because we are born of the Spirit. So he is the member of the Godhead who applies regenerative work in our hearts. He is the one who sanctifies us. There are a number of texts that indicate that it's the Spirit who applies the work of sanctification. He is the one who enables us to persevere. He is the one who will eventually raise us from the dead. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul says, but if the Spirit of the one who raised him from the dead lives in you, then he will also give life to your mortal bodies. It's the Spirit who will raise us from the dead. There's a sense in which we don't have immediate personal contact with Jesus. We have contact with the Spirit of Jesus. It's the Spirit of Christ that dwells in our hearts. And so when we think about the fact that the Spirit applies the benefits of the work of redemption to us, certainly one of the benefits of the work of redemption is to have contact with God. Okay, we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, but we do it by the power of the Spirit. Okay, and since the Spirit dwells within us to enable us to live lives that are pleasing to God, you would imagine and you would believe that one of the things that he does is he communicates to us the will of the Father. In fact, we know that the Spirit helps us to understand God's will, even in times when we are going through great suffering. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is a text about suffering. When we don't know how to pray as we ought, 26, 27, and 28, we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. So the Spirit is communicating God's will to us and communicating our needs to the Father. So what about this issue of guidance? when we need to make a decision about a school to go to, we need to make a decision about whom to marry or what job to take or where to move or whatever else it might be, are we just kind of left on our own to use God's Word as a guide, or do we also have access to the power of the Spirit? And I would say that both of those things are true. And what we have to be careful of here is we have to be careful that we apply both of those elements to our decision-making process. First of all, God doesn't ever want us to make a decision that would be contrary to His Word. What the ethical implications of that, whatever else they might be, theological implications, ethical implications, God will never lead you to make a decision that's contrary to His Word. I don't know how many times as a pastor I've had someone come to me and say, I believe that the Lord wants me to divorce my spouse. Why do you believe that? Because I've been praying about it, and I just feel led to do that. Well, has your spouse been unfaithful to you? Well, no. Well, what's going on? And usually there's some kind of conflict, or the spouse is not a believer, or something along those lines. And, of course, this is a pretty easy one, just flipping through pages of the Bible to show people if your spouse is an unbeliever and he is content to live with you, then 1 Corinthians 7, you can't divorce him. And the only grounds for divorce, biblical grounds for divorce, are adultery and abandonment. And so if those things don't apply, then don't tell me that God is telling you to divorce your spouse, because that's contrary to His Word, okay? Those kinds of things very clearly are easy to deal with. But we sometimes face decisions that are not so clear cut. We don't actually have a text that says don't do this or do this, okay? A person is simply trying to make a decision. Should I go into the ministry or not? Okay, I love this person. Should I marry this person or not? Okay, he's a believer. She's a believer. Seems to love the Lord. I'm not quite sure what to do here. Okay, and so there are a number of occasions that come into our lives, and if you haven't faced these already, you will, and you probably already have. How do I make a choice? How do I receive leadership and direction from God? And the answer to that is you pray, obviously. I mean, you look at the overall issues. Is there anything ethically out of line here? And then you pray and you seek for the leadership from the Lord and believe that God can generally lead us in the direction that we should go. However, we have to recognize that that leadership is not necessarily infallible. And it's not necessarily infallible because we are not necessarily infallible. And our receptors sometimes can lead us astray. So, for instance, I may want to marry this girl, all right, but the real reason I want to marry her is because she's really, really hot, okay? And not really because she loves the Lord, and I'm sure that this is what God wants me to do. And so we have to recognize that though the Word of God is sure, and we can trust anything in here, it is implicitly we come to God's Word with the recognition that this is the Word of God. All right. I mean, if we're evangelical believers, we don't start out by saying, I'm just not sure if this is God's word, but I'm going to spend some years studying it. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, if I decide that there's not any real major discrepancies here, then I'm going to accept it as God's word. That's not what we do. We come to this as Christian believers, and we say it is just part of what I am as a believer to begin with the assumption that this is the Word of God. And 20 or 30 years from now, if I, having studied and have come to the conclusion that there are things in here that are not believable and not trustworthy, then maybe I'll make a different assessment somewhere in the future. I can tell you, as a 55-year-old guy who's actually tried that very hard, and in fact, at one point, when I was young in my youth, in my 20s, I tried very hard to reject God's Word. Part of the educational process that I went to in my seminary training led me down certain roads where I wanted to say, I don't think it's trustworthy, but I never could come to that place in my life. And so 30 years down the road from there, for me, it's still implicitly trustworthy because it is God's Word. It is Scripture. That's the testimony that's been passed down to me generation after generation after generation. I see no reason from my own personal inclinations or from my own research to question that. But when I make a decision on which I have sought for guidance from God, I can't be quite as confident about that because my personal receptors can be out of whack. Okay? Here are people who were moved by the Spirit of God to write what they wrote. God providentially put all this together so that it would be a completely trustworthy word. But my receptors at certain times in my life may not have been what they ought to be. And so although we should seek for guidance from God, we should recognize that the guidance that we get, the personal guidance we get, might be sometimes a little bit skewed, simply because of our own sin, simply because of our own immaturity, simply because of some other issue that's related to all of that. On the other hand, I believe that for the most part, if we are living lives of faithfulness to God, and we are attempting to be open to His Word, and we have the good counsel of others around us, and we pray for God's guidance and God's direction, that we can have a good general confidence that we can understand the will of the Lord and we can follow that will. But just always be willing to say at some point in the future, I think I missed on that one. And it wasn't God's fault. It wasn't His inability to make me understand. It was my own personal motivations. It was my own sinful inclinations. It was my own lack of wisdom and lack of maturity. All right, so here are three areas where when we think about the sufficiency of Scripture over against Roman Catholic traditionalism, over against Pentecostal, charismatic, ongoing convictions about the certainty and sureness of prophetic words today, and when it comes to our own seeking for guidance from the Lord in our personal lives, we recognize that in all three of those areas, we don't have the kind of certainty that we have in the Word of God passed down to us through the generations. Now, what does that mean for us practically? And then after I take a couple of minutes to say something here, you may have a question for me. What does that mean for us? One of the things it means is that when we come to God's Word, we can trust it. Another thing that it means is that if somebody has some other word for us, some other exhortation, some other command that doesn't arise from the interpretation of God's Word, that we are not obligated to listen to that. When Peter Wagner says, I have new Scripture, and it's meant for the entire church, my response is, I'm glad to hear what you have to say, but you cannot foist that upon us in the same way that the apostolic writings were placed as a requirement for the early Christian communities and for our communities today. All right, so say whatever you want to. On my computer at home, I have a collection of a number of different, quote, prophecies and revelations that I have picked up along the way. Most of them are either rehashing of other texts in the Bible, usually in King James English, or they are there are things that are completely irrelevant or completely outside the realm of any necessity for me to even give serious consideration to. So any exhortation that comes to us that is not based on the teachings of God's Word is something that we simply don't have to listen to. No one has the Word of God for us that is as sure as the Word that we find in God's Word. But what that also means is that we ought to read the Bible every day. We ought to listen to the voice of God. And every time we hear it, we ought to do it. When I was a young Christian, my pastor, who was my pastor when I was saved, and also my pastor when I answered God's call to the ministry, told me, and has told me over and over again since that day, this is the motto of my life. Read the Bible every day. Listen to what God has to say to you. And every time you hear it, go and do it. And then get up the next day and do the same thing again, day after day after day. And if you live your life that way, you'll live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Because His Word is sure, and His Word is sufficient. All right, anybody have a comment or a thought or a question? And it's amazing how often they're wrong, and they're not called to the carpet about it. That's right. There was a woman evangelist in the Holiness Movement who, in the year 1900, predicted that on a specific date in June of 1900 that there would be a massive earthquake in the San Francisco area, and that San Francisco would actually fall into the ocean and be destroyed. And she had a number of followers in San Francisco at the time, and so on that specific date, they all packed their clothes and their food and drove east to Oakland, and actually up to the hills above Oakland, and sat up in the mountains all day long waiting for San Francisco to fall into the ocean. Of course, it never did, but she was considered to be a prophet for the next 20 years until she died. And she made many similar predictions, almost none of which ever came true. So you're right, and people still listen to those folks. Oh, there's a new edition. I didn't know that. I know, it's amazing. Lester Sumrall was one of those. He predicted that Jesus would return in 1999. He wrote a whole book about it. And there you go. Over and over again. This is relevant to what you just said. There are two guys who wrote online books. They were just published online in 2007. Each of them claimed to be one of the two witnesses of the book of Revelation. Each of them claimed that Christ would return in 2008. And each of them said, now there's another guy that wrote a book claiming to be one of the two witnesses. I want you to know he's not one, but I am one of the two. And they both predicted the second coming in 2008. And I've kind of followed some of this online stuff for years. There was another guy who predicted that George Bush would never leave office, that he would make some special declaration of perpetual presidency in January of 2008, and that he would turn out to be the Antichrist. How do you know that? Because God told me. He had a prophetic word on that. I mean, hundreds of these things are uttered every week, and the problem is that people forget. Oh, wasn't he the guy that said that? I don't know. I don't remember that. Yeah, he's the guy that said that. It's good. Other thoughts? You said you had two things.
Yeah, my other thing was on, I came to this one lecture, what they profess and what they believe.
Your youth?
Uh-huh. And, but it's something they've learned from.
Right. I think it's a great point. And, you know, I don't see anything wrong with fellowships and, you know, those kinds of things that you would do, but you have to center your ministry around God's Word, okay? What I try to do in my church is to center my preaching ministry around expository preaching through books of the Bible. Make it interesting, you know, don't let it just be a dry lecture, but focus on this word, this text, what does it mean, and how does it apply to me? There's a church in my neighborhood, I won't go any further than that, where the pastor last year preached, or year before last, preached a series of sermons around the kids' movie Cars. He would show a 5-minute clip from Cars and then preach a message on that. Then just this year, earlier this year, I know this because of the bank I go to. The people at my bank know that I'm a pastor. And there's a woman at my bank that goes to the same church. And so I saw her at the teller window a few weeks ago, and she asked me, she said, "Well, now, what are you preaching about these days?" And I said, "I'm going through the book of Hebrews." She said, "Oh, really?" She said, "Well, how are you doing that?" And I said, "Well, I'm doing just exposition, verse-by-verse exposition." She said, "You know, my pastor did a verse-by-verse exposition earlier this year. We spent 6 whole Sundays on Hebrews." I didn't want to tell her I'm going to spend about 21 or 22, maybe 24. I don't know how you can do a careful, methodical, verse-by-verse exposition of Hebrews in 6 Sundays. But you're preaching to the choir here. I believe that. And youth ministry needs to be focused around the teaching of God's Word. I mean, you're going to probably have pizza somewhere in there, but you better not just have pizza. You know, you'll do some recreational things, but you better not just do recreational things. You're right. People, I think that there are a lot of people in our churches who want that. But a lot of pastors have sold out to the idea that, no, they don't really want that. They just want to have fun and do recreation and, you know, have parties and. That's right. We've got about 2 minutes if there's another question, comment. Sure. Depends on what they mean by prophet, okay? Because some people will say, "Well, look, I think the Lord has placed a burden on my heart to share with my church." All right? And so my question, if I were having a theological conversation with that person, I would ask them, "Are you telling me that God has told you something that is as sure as Isaiah? Or are you telling me that you see something in your church, you think there's some need that's not being addressed, and you feel like you have a word to say that arises out of the teaching of Scripture that addresses that deficiency?" Because I certainly believe that that happens. But I would never stand up before my congregation and say, "What I'm saying to you today is as sure as the teachings of Paul or the teachings of Jesus." And so in that sense, prophecy is not... Prophecy, just like apostleship, if you think about the apostles, the names of the 12 are written on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. So obviously that level of the gift of apostleship was only intended for that first generation. Otherwise there'd be thousands of names written on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. Paul in Ephesians 2:20 says that these things that I'm writing to you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so there's a level of prophetic giftedness that was intended only for specific times and that comes to a conclusion with the conclusion of those writings that were the attempted interpretation or that were the interpretation of the Christ event. So when somebody like Joseph Smith comes along and in 1830 publishes the Book of Mormon or has a series of what he calls revelations that become the book Doctrine and Covenants for the Mormon Church, I'm going to say, "I'm sorry, you know, not only are there problems with what some of your prophecies teach, like plural marriage, but the whole idea that 1,800 years after Christ is gone, that there would be new prophets rise up with the same kind of word that ought to be included in Scripture, is to me a denial of Hebrews 1:2. In these last days has spoken to us in His Son." So there is no sure word of prophecy today that would match biblical teachings. That would be we're not going to add a 67th book of the Bible that would be the writings of Joseph Smith or Kenneth Hagin or Gloria Copeland or anybody else. That's pretty much what I'm saying.